to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which concerns the death, burial, and descent into hell of Jesus. We read Genesis 2 because it lays out the necessity of death as the only way for the satisfaction of our sins. Let's read Genesis 2 now. This is God's word. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So far we read the holy and inspired word of God. It's on the basis of this passage and in accordance with all of God's word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. We will read now, Lord's Day 16. Question 40. Was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for sins, our sins, could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comforted myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the sermon this morning, we bring to a conclusion the steps in the state of Christ's humiliation. A couple of sermons ago, I introduced that idea of the state of humiliation. The idea of a state is one's legal standing before the law. One's state is either that of righteous or guilty. In the state of humiliation, the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty before the law of God. Not guilty with his own sin and guilt, but guilty with the sin and the guilt of his people imputed to him. And with that guilt upon his back, he experienced the humiliation, the suffering that goes along with being guilty before God. In that state of humiliation, there are five steps. We've considered two of those already, the lowly birth of Jesus, the lifelong suffering of Jesus from Lord's Day 15. And now in Lord's Day 16, which is a big Lord's Day with a lot of material, we cover his death, the third step, his burial, the fourth step, and the descent into hell, the fifth step. Before we jump into that, let's remember that this isn't the end for Jesus. And praise God this morning that this isn't the end for Jesus. It doesn't end with the humiliation of Jesus Christ and the culmination of that by his descent into hell. He doesn't stay there. But the state of humiliation is simply paving the way for the state of exaltation. For having accomplished the work that God sent him to do, having fully earned the salvation of his elect people, he does not remain dead in a grave, but he arises and he ascends and he comes again and he makes all things new. That's what the end is. And so as we focus on this end of humiliation, let's remember what is to come as the result and the fruit of what he does here, which is his exaltation. And we'll have opportunity in our series on Philippians to get into that. One of the most beautiful passages in this regard is Philippians 2, which takes us from he humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, even to the death of the cross, and having humbled himself, he's exalted, and he's exalted so that one day all men will bow before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so this morning, let's see the death, the burial, and the descent into hell of Jesus. Let's notice in the first place the meaning of these, and then in the second place, the benefits. And we'll try with those two headings to incorporate most of Lord's Day 16. Like I said, there's a lot of questions here and a lot of material. And God willing, this will bring some clarity to the entire Lord's Day as a whole this morning. The descent, the burial, and the death of Jesus, the meaning and the benefits. There's one word that I want to zero in on at the beginning of the sermon, and that word is satisfaction. Question 40 asks the basic question, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? To humble himself, not only, but to humble himself even all the way unto death. And the one word that I want to zero in on here is satisfaction. That's in the answer. Because, now skip the clause that comes after that, because satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because the only way for satisfaction to be made was by that death of Jesus. The idea of that word satisfaction is that of the full payment for sin, such that God says, it is done, it is enough, it is finished. Nothing more needs to be done in order to pay for our sins. We don't use that word satisfaction in that way very often anymore, although at times it does come across, even though we may not realize it. We may have a good meal, and at the end of that good meal, we say, I'm satisfied. And what you mean by that when you say, I'm satisfied, is I'm full. I don't need anymore. I'm done. And it's the exact same idea with respect to our sins as we stand before God. The only way for God to come to the point and say, it's done, no more, it's finished, is through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the way of satisfaction for our sins. And now let's go to that clause that I skipped over when we pointed out the word satisfaction. This is according, the beginning of the answer to question 40 says, the justice and truth of God. With respect to God's justice and with respect to God's truth, the only way for salvation is by the satisfaction of our sins by the death of Jesus. This is in harmony with the very being of God. And particularly these two truths concerning God, his justice and his truth. God's justice is his fair treatment of men. That God is just means that the sin committed against him must be punished. That's what we say about earthly judges. If a man stands before an earthly judge And he's clearly committed the crime of murder. But that judge before whom he stands says, "You can go off. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to send you to jail. You're free to go." You would say with respect to that judge, he's unjust. He's not fair. In order to say about that judge, he's just, he's fair, what that would mean is that for the crime committed, he would give an appropriate sentence of guilt. God is just. God is fair. Before those before whom he stands before God, we stand as guilty. And as those who are guilty, God must punish sin committed against him. And that's where the necessity of death comes in. And we'll get to this from Scripture in a moment. But that's the one truth concerning God, his justice, his fair treatment of evildoers, the fact that sin must be committed, punished when it is committed against him. The second is the truth of God. According to his truth, the catechism says, and God's truth, very simply, is the idea that what God says stands. If God says it, it will come to pass. It is right. And it's in connection with both of these ideas that we read this morning Genesis chapter 2. Because in Genesis chapter 2, we have in verse 17 what God said concerning the result of failing to obey his word concerning eating or not eating of the trees in the garden. He says in verse 17 of Genesis 2, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the commentary in the book of Romans on this passage is, "The wages of sin is death." Beloved, this is the justice of God and this is the truth of God. The justice of God demands that sin committed against him must have as its result death. And God said it. And that's the truth of God. If God said in the garden to Adam and Eve, "This is the result of sin." And as God says that to us, as the church throughout all ages, as it's in the Word of God, there's nothing other than this which must come to pass as the result of sin and guilt before him. And that's why the Catechism says what it does. And this is why Jesus did what he did. The just punishment of sin is death, and therefore the only way for that sin to be paid for God to come to the point where he says it's enough, nothing else needs to be done, is by death. And the only one who can do that, because of who he is the Lord Jesus Christ, the qualified mediator of God's covenant. This brings us to a consideration of what death is. This is the only way that our sins are paid for, death. Well, what is death? So when we think of the word death, usually our minds go to a place which isn't what the essence of death is. Usually when we hear the word death, the first thing that comes to our mind is the end of this earthly life. We say with respect to people, our own loved ones, he or she died. When we talk about death, typically we're talking about death in terms of the end of one's life here on this earth. The last breath that is taken, the first moment for a believer in heaven, for an unbeliever in hell. That's what we focus on when we think of what death is. That is death. That's a part of death. But it's not the essence of death. The essence of what death is separation from God and to be forsaken by God, and as such to be the object of the wrath and curse and punishment of the holy and righteous God. That's what death is, as to its essence. Huxema, in his commentary on this question and answer, writes, "The essence of death is the wrath of God, the curse, the separation of our whole being from the favor of God's presence to be forsaken of Him." We're going to sing Psalter 203 in conclusion to the sermon. And that captures it well, the language with which we're familiar. To live apart from God is death. So that the essence of death is captured in that language that we sang from Psalter number 47 when Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To die, to experience death, is to be forsaken by God and as such to be the object of God's wrath, anger, and curse. Jesus, therefore, had to die the death of the cross. Last week we talked about this, and so I only mention it briefly again in the sermon this morning, that this was the reason that Jesus died by means of the cross, because the cross was the means of death that symbolized what the essence of death is. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. That cross said not only he's dying physically, and from that cross was going to eventually take his final breath on this earth, but that cross itself said, this is death. Cursed of God, the wrath of God, no favor of God, the punishment of God upon one for sin. Jesus died. He died in that sense. He died when he cried out that sixth crossword, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's in this connection that I want to explain the fifth step of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and that is the descent of Jesus into hell. What we're doing right now is we're saying this is what death is as to its essence. And in connection with that, we say something about the descent into hell of Jesus. And whenever the subject of Christ's descent into hell comes up, there's two points that we need to be clear on in our minds before we get to an explanation of positively of what it means. The first point is that when we talk about the steps of the humiliation of Jesus, which is another way of simply saying what we confess every single Sunday night in the Apostles' Creed, the order of what Jesus goes through according to that confession is not chronological, but rather logical. The order of our confession in the Apostles' Creed is he was born, he suffered all his life long, he died, he was buried, and then he descended into hell. In the Apostles' Creed, that's the last thing that we say after his burial and after his death. And to reiterate the main point, when we confess that, we are not confessing what took place in Jesus' life chronologically. It's not the case that he suffered, then he died, and then he was buried. And after he was buried, then that's the time he descended into hell. The order, I repeat, is not chronological, but it is logical. And it is logical from this point of view. It is crescendoing to the climax of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it is encapsulated most pointedly in this expression and teaching: he descended into hell. Really, the descent into hell took place while he was on the cross. And I'll explain that in a moment. And the second thing to make clear when we get into this phrase in confession, he descended into hell, is that he did not go to the physical, real place that is hell. Just as there is a real realm or place of heaven where the souls of believers are with Jesus, there is also a real place, a real realm of hell, where the souls of unbelievers go upon death. Jesus did not go to that actual place of hell. All of this leads us to what is the actual positive meaning of Christ's descent into hell. And the idea, beloved, is simple. The idea of that expression, he descended into hell, is that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross experienced the reality of what hell is. Lord's Day 16, question and answer 44 is very interesting in this respect, because question and answer 44 does not even approach the descent into hell from the point of view of what is it, but notice that it answers the question, why did he descend into hell? Why is it added he descended into hell? This way, it's entirely practical. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured. So right at the beginning, the approach is the personal and experiential and comfort for the child of God as we confess he descended into hell. But in this answer, it explains what the descent into hell is. When it says that our comfort is that by his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. That's the explanation of what the descent into hell means. He experienced on that cross hellish agonies, tears, anguish, misery, the essence of what it is to be separated from God and to be the object of his wrath and judgment. And all of that was necessary as the only way for our sins to be paid for. Satisfaction. That leaves us with one more element to explain in the first point of the sermon. We didn't take them in order. We started with death. We went to descent into hell, but now we need to deal with that one other element that's in the theme of the sermon and expressed in Lord's Day 16, and that is the burial of Jesus. Lord's Day 16 is interesting in this respect. Why was he also buried? And the answer is thereby to prove that he was really dead. Answer to question 41, and there's truth to that, that the burial of Jesus established very clearly, of course, that he died. He died physically. We have to say more about this than just that. Why was it necessary that Jesus actually die and be buried? It was more than just to prove that he actually died. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had to enter into the fullness of what death is. The fullness of what our death will be. When Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating that forbidden fruit, the moment that they ate, they died. They died in the spiritual sense of the word, but that meant in that very moment that their bodies began to break down. And in that moment, they were on a path that was going to lead back to the dust of this earth from which they were taken. That is part of death. Death as to its essence is separation from God, but death as the punishment of sin is physical death. Jesus had to die. He had to die in the fullness of what it means to die. And he did while he hung on that cross. And he did as he was buried in the grave, or placed in the tomb, which we refer to as his burial. In other words, it wasn't possible for Jesus to hang on that cross, go through a period of time on that cross, and then come down from that cross and go on with the rest of his life and say, now I've accomplished the work. No, he had to die. He had to die in the fullness of what death is. He had to die so that he could arise with a resurrected body, but he had to die because in that death he experienced the fullness of death and thereby earns our salvation and our victory over the fullness of our enemies, which is sin, and the effects of sin, which is death itself. Jesus died, was buried, and he descended into hell. We consider now, in the remainder of the sermon, the benefits of this. And here we piece together the benefits as it comes from Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm not going to go into an extended treatment of for whom these benefits are. We did that last week in the sermon on the suffering of Jesus. For whom did Jesus suffer? We spent the entire second point of the sermon last week. I hope you remember elements of that, because Lord's Day 15 says he suffered for the sins of all mankind. We made explicit what that means, what it doesn't mean. And here too, the benefits are for God's elect. God's elect, in whom he works by his Holy Spirit the gift of faith, uniting to Jesus Christ and working in such that we believe in this Lord Jesus Christ and know consciously that these benefits of which I am going to speak are for me. I make that point because these benefits are for the children, the young children of this congregation, in whom God has worked the gift of faith as an elect child according to God's promise, uniting to Jesus Christ, who is the source and in whom is all of the blessings of salvation. And as we mature, that bond of faith becomes active. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing, we know that these benefits of which I am going to speak then are for me. They are for God's elect, those for whom Jesus laid down his life and in whom God works by his Spirit salvation blessings. The great benefit in the first place is that we can know this morning, people of God, that our sins are forgiven. The whole point at the beginning of the sermon was to say the only way of salvation is the death of Jesus, because satisfaction for sin can only be made by that death of Jesus. And so the great benefit is believing, children of God, your sins are forgiven in full through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to hear this morning. We need to know that our sins have been paid for in full because our Savior entered into the fullness of death for us and endured hellish agonies, so that God says, it is enough. No more needs to be done. My infinite wrath upon my Son, who is God, has fully been paid for the sins of my people. We come together on a Sunday morning and we know our sin. As we think about that sin, we may have guilty consciences. And that sin may trouble us right now. And that's good. That's really good. Because troubled by our sins with a guilty conscience means we understand what sin is. But it doesn't lead us to despair this morning. Troubled by that sin and sorry for that sin, and knowing in the first point of the sermon this morning that this is the only way for satisfaction for our sins, what we hear is they are forgiven. Altogether forgiven because of Jesus and His work. That lustful look that you had as a man or a young man at another woman, it's plaguing your conscience, it's forgiven. That lashing out at your wife, those unkind words, that bad attitude that you had towards your wife that's on your mind because you know it wasn't right, it's forgiven. That lack of patience that you have with your children, such that it comes out in an ungodly way in their presence, it's forgiven. That disobedience to your parents, young people, and lack of respect, you sorry for those sins? Are you bothered when you're with your parents and you don't listen to them and you have a bad attitude towards them and you mumble and complain about them? I pray to God that you are sorry for those sins, that you're bothered by that. Well, know this, in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven. And whatever it may be for you this morning, and whether it's a specific thing that comes to mind that's plaguing the conscience, or simply the reality that we all know to be true, I'm a sinner. A sinner. I hear those two commandments that summarize them all. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you think about your relationship to God in this past week, and you know, I didn't do that. Then you think about your relationships with your neighbor and you realize, oh, I fall so short of loving my neighbor as myself as I'm called to by God. It doesn't take very long to think about our lives with each other and our lives before God in light of the Word of God, and we say we're sinners. And then we come to church on Sunday morning and we hear expounded, Jesus died, was buried, and descended into hell and full satisfaction for sins are made by that death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God's Spirit so work in our hearts so that as we think about our sin specifically, and as we think about our sinfulness because of who we are, our response is, I know and I am assured that they are forgiven. Lord's Day 16, question and answer 44 on the descent into hell. Gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? The greatest temptation by the devil is to lead us to look at our sin and sinfulness and say, how in the world am I ever going to have life with God? How am I ever worthy to be with God in glory in light of who I am as a sinner and in light of my terrible sins that I have committed in the past? That's the greatest temptation that the devil inflicts us with. Fear of death, fear of hell, fear because we know deep down that we are damn worthy sinners. In response, the answer is, we aren't worthy of ourselves. I'm not worthy of myself, but in Christ, through His work and through His work alone, we can know, we do know, and may God work that in us this morning, the sure knowledge that our sins have been paid for. And we are, therefore, worthy in Christ of heaven and of life everlasting. Fight the devil, beloved. Fight the devil with the word of the gospel. Fight the devil with the word of truth. And the word of truth is, Christ said, it is finished. And may God fill our hearts then with peace. Peace with God. Hope for glory, joy in our salvation. But there's more benefits that Lord's Day 16 talks about. Benefits in our living and benefits in our dying. And let's look at the benefit in our living. And that's question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanks. This is directly from the word of God in Romans 6, 7 and 12. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The benefit that the Catechism draws out here in our living is that our relationship to our old man has fundamentally changed because of the death and burial and descent into hell of Christ. And this is a very, very important truth. We're simply stating it. It's hardly possible even with the time frame to explain it in detail. But this is the truth. That old man of ours, and we know what that old man is. That old man is that part of us from Adam. That part of us from Adam that's passed down to every single person conceived and born in sin. That part of us that is totally depraved. All it can do is serve sin. All it can do is disobey the commands of God. That old man is who we are by nature. The benefit for the children of God, for you, is that that old man has been crucified with Christ and buried in the grave. When Jesus was on that cross, he nailed to that cross our old man of sin, and he took that old man and it buried that old man in the grave. And what that means is that your relationship and my relationship to that old man of sin has fundamentally changed. It does not mean that he's not present anymore. The old man is present. He's still something that we contend with every single day. But because of what Jesus did, the relationship is different. Before God's work in us, and apart from the work of Jesus Christ and his death and burial, our relationship to that old man is this. It's our master, and we are its slaves, so that we serve sin entirely in everything we do, in all of our thoughts, in all of our motives, in all of our actions. Nothing is done to the glory of God, and everything is done because of that sinfulness in violation to God's commandments and incurring upon us, therefore, guilt and death. That relationship, because of what Jesus has done, has changed. That old man is nailed to the cross and buried in the grave, and God's Spirit has worked in us so that now this is true. I don't serve that old man anymore. And it's not my master. I'm a new man. Christ is who I am. And by the work of God's Spirit in me, and by the power of that Spirit and that new life given to me on the basis of Christ's work, I make a beginning in walking according to the laws of God to the glory of His name. The Lord is my master. I serve Him. And no longer is sin and that old man the one whom I serve. Now I fight against him. I battle against him. And I do so in the strength that God gives me by His Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the change. The change is that before we served Him, it's all we could do. Now, because of this work, we contend against Him. He's still there, but He's not our master. So that we may, as the end of the answer to 43 says, offer ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We do that. And that doesn't mean that we come to church on Sunday morning and because of this we feel so good about ourselves. Look at me. Look at what we've done. No, we come as sinners still. It's still there. But this is the life of the Christian. We make a beginning, a small beginning, in serving our Lord, no longer serving the master of sin. Glorious benefit of the death and burial of Jesus Christ as it relates to our living. We serve God now and we don't serve sin. But then there's also benefits in our dying. And that's especially question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? What an important question. Since Christ died for us, and we explain that, full satisfaction for sin has been made. He entered the fullness of death on our behalf. Since He did that, why must we still die? That's an important question theologically. He did it all. And death is the punishment of sin. Now, why in the world do we have to do this if He did it all? And it's an important question practically, because if Jesus Christ doesn't come again soon, you are going to die. And I am going to die as well. Why? Why? We don't die as the punishment of God against our sins. That's a huge, important point that needs to absolutely color every thought of death for the believer and for ourselves as a believer. Death is not punishment for the child of God anymore. God said in the beginning, "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." That death was punishment. But for the child of God, in Jesus Christ, death is not punishment anymore for sin. It's important that we use the right language to describe things. Notice I've used the word punishment. Punishment is the operation of wrath, anger, and judgment. God does not punish us. He never punishes us. He punished Christ. That was His wrath, anger, and judgment inflicted upon us. But He does not punish us anymore. That's why we don't punish our children. Don't use the language of punishment with respect to what you do for your children. You discipline your children. You chastise your children. Because discipline and chastisement is done in love for good. Punishment is done in anger and out of wrath. And the importance of not using the language punishment with respect to our children and what we do towards them is so that they understand from their earliest years what God does towards us. He never punishes us. He disciplines us, but He doesn't punish us. And our death, to bring it back to death, our death is not punishment anymore for sin. It's also not satisfaction for our sins. And that's what the Catechism says explicitly. We're not meriting salvation by our death. We're not doing by our death what Christ did in His death. It's different. Well, then what is it? And why must we go through it? And the Catechism says this is why. It is an abolishing of sin. That old man doesn't reign in us anymore. What we explained a moment ago, the benefit for our living, doesn't reign in us anymore, but He's still there. And what does it take to get rid of that old man? God has determined that the way in which our old man is finally abolished is through death. And from a certain point of view, it makes us long to die. Because then finally, it will be gone. You can't hardly imagine what that's going to be like the moment we first consciously realize our old man is gone. That old man that we contend with every single day that makes life so hard on this side of the grave, it's gone. Never to be part of who we are again. God has determined that death is the means by which that sin is abolished. And then this, God has determined that this death is the passage into eternal life. That's why you have to die if Jesus doesn't come again. As we've heard before, it's the door to heaven. The last breath here is the first breath in glory. And so we have to face death. And the devil is going to use that end of death to assault us, to bring us down, to fill us with fear. And that's why we need to be here in God's house. And that's why we need God's word, the promises of the gospel, the hope of life, the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's what we fight those temptations and those works of the devil with. And we do so confident that as we face that last enemy of death, whenever it may be for us, for some maybe soon, for others maybe in the distant future, but we think about it all together now, And as we think about it together now, we say this: it's not punishment, because God has punished Christ for me. And my sin through it will go away, and it will bring me into heaven. May God fill our minds and fill our hearts, our believing minds and our believing hearts, with that truth to comfort us as we continue to walk through this valley, which is the shadow of death. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the truth of thy word and for the gospel of victory in Jesus Christ, who has changed death. We pray that we might believe that this morning, and that we might have hope and confidence in these great truths. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.